Tonight, I want us to think about something that perhaps some of us feel very familiar with, or it may be that you're hearing this for the first time, but in either case, this is certainly something that has to do with our relationship with one another, but especially our relationship with God and our salvation. When we begin to read in the New Testament about what those who heard the gospel did in order to become Christians, it's very explicit about what is necessary in order to be a child of God, and yet very foreign to many things people hear today in our time. And there are, I think, some very sincere people that are giving answers to this question of what must I do to be saved that are mistaken. And it's a fearful thing because we're talking about the salvation of someone's soul. And so what does the Bible say? Well, what we see from those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is that they were commanded to repent, to change their mind about their past and their sin and living in sin and come to the Lord for forgiveness and mercy. And we also read that they confessed their faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and gave their hearts to Him. But that's still not the end of the story. When we read the story of the book of Acts, for instance, what we see them doing is not only believing, not only repenting, not only confessing, but also being baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins by the authority of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think tonight about the unifying power of baptism. And you may be wondering, where is Bruce going with that? Well, I think we'll see in just a moment. If you want to go ahead and mark your Bibles in Acts chapter 18, that's actually where we are going to begin, Acts the 18th chapter. So as we read through the New Testament, there's several things associated with those who believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who were repenting of their sins, confessing their loyalty and their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and being baptized in water. And when you look at what's connected with baptism, of course, faith and repentance are all connected with baptism. Confession, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, is even connected with baptism. So, for instance, if you were to read Mark 16:16, we have faith and baptism and salvation. Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, he doesn't say he that believes is saved and then can be baptized if he would like to be. That's not what he says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. In the case of Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, now we have repentance. They already believed, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So faith and baptism are inseparably connected. Repentance and baptism are inseparably connected when it comes to receiving the remission or forgiveness of our sins. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he believed in the Lord. He was asked to confess his faith. So now we have confession and baptism. They both went down into the water. And it's after he was baptized that he went on his way rejoicing. And then there's passages like Colossians 2 that even associates baptism with the working of God in forgiveness of our sins. Or 1 Peter 3:21 that is so clear that says, baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus. And it's hard to get around that one. It says baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus. We have passages about this washing of regeneration, which is the idea of giving us new life, being born again. Jesus says the person who is born again in John 3, in his conversation with Nicodemus, is born of the water and the Spirit. And then there's Ephesians 5:26, talking about Christ and the church. And he mentions baptism like this. He says it's the washing of water by the word, according to the word. And so there's a lot of passages out there, but we're going to talk about the church at Corinth. Because when you think about the church at Corinth, there was a lot of diversity. There were those who had been involved in paganism and idolatry and all kinds of sexual immorality in their past. Then there were the Jews who had a very religious background and they were coming to Christ, and now we expect, and the Lord expects all these people in the church at Corinth to worship together. How is that going to work? Well, what we find out is conversion to Christ unifies us, not only with God, but also with each other. And so we come to Acts chapter 18, and that's really the foundation point to have some background to the church at Corinth, when you look at Acts chapter 18, one of the first things we find out about baptism into Christ is that it refers to obedience to the same message. So when you think about the idea of what message is being preached, it doesn't matter what your background is. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter what your racial background is, your cultural background. It really just doesn't matter as far as that is concerned. It's going to be the same gospel. It's going to be the same message no matter who you are. There's something very precious and valuable and significant about that, because we're going to be one in Christ. We're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're hearing the same message. It's not two different messages. It's not two different gospels or anything like that. When you look at Acts chapter 18, let's read together. Paul comes in, the scripture says in verse 1, after these things he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So he runs all of the Jews out of Rome for the time being. Eventually they'd be able to come back. Now this is the beginning of a well-known relationship between the Apostle Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And in verse 3 it says that they were of the same trade. They did the same thing. They had a lot in common. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's talking to everybody about the gospel, but he knows if he goes to the synagogue, they will have the opportunity to have Bible study, to look at the scriptures and to talk about the Messiah. Well, in verse 5, the scripture says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Well, they weren't very receptive. In verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now I will go on to the Gentiles. Now, let's talk about that a little bit. What does it mean I'm free from your blood? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, if you were to look at, I think, Ezekiel chapter 3 and certainly Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord talks about the idea of the prophet being a watchman. And a watchman's responsibility is to point out when danger is coming into the city. And he's appealing to that concept, that idea. Why? Well, if the watchman sees danger coming and he says nothing, well, then he would be responsible. Blood would be on their hands. We sometimes use that expression, blood being on somebody's hands. Well, actually, that comes all the way back from the Old Testament. And he's talking about the watchman. But he also says in Ezekiel, if I warn you and you don't listen, then your blood is on your own hands. That's what Paul is saying. I've talked to you about who Jesus Christ is, and you're not listening. I'm going to move on to the Gentiles. Now remember, that's what was promised. The gospel would be preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Now come with me to verse 7. So he leaves there and he goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So, okay, just imagine. So here you're in the synagogue and that's not working out too good. He goes over to this house. Now anybody who's interested can come talk to Paul. And so he's in this house providentially right next door. And then he goes on to say there's a man by the name of Crispus. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul will talk about this man. And so this man by the name of Crispus was actually a leader of the synagogue. So he has a lot on the line here, doesn't he? He was a leader of the synagogue. He would have known Old Testament scriptures. And it says he listened to Paul and he believed in the Lord with all of his household. With all of his household. And so here's Crispus, I would think very Jewish background, familiar with Old Testament scripture. Here's Paul, puts two and two together. He becomes a believer. Now listen to what he says, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Well, that fits very well with what we can read Jesus say and other places, what the apostles said. So here they are. He says, hearing, they're comprehending this, and in the process of hearing, they're believing. So hearing and believing, they were being baptized. Why? Because that's the gospel. That's what people do to become children of God. Guess what? Whether you're a Gentile or a Greek or a Jew or whatever your background is, if you haven't had much of a religious background at all, or if you've had a very religious background, as you come to the truth and you come to the gospel, it is the same message. It's the message that Paul says he was not ashamed of because it was the power of God unto salvation. Now, if we're hearing the same message, that means we're obeying the same God and we're believing in the same Christ, and therefore we should be united in the same body. So at the very beginning, when you think about this baptism and the message it's associated with, it brings us together. It has a unifying power, I think, and you can notice that there. And that leads us to this like precious faith and the gospel of Christ. Now, secondly, there's something else to think about. Come to 1 Corinthians. We're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians. Come to 1 Corinthians. Now, that's who we've been reading about in Acts. And we want to think about 1 Corinthians and how baptism is presented as having this unifying power through grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing blood of Christ. Now, let's think about Corinth again. A lot of idolatry, a lot of paganism, a lot of ungodliness in the background, a lot of diversity in this church, some Jews, some Gentiles. And now they're supposed to worship together. But they've all heard the same message. They believe the same message. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds them of what they had believed and what they had listened to. And it's the same message we're hearing today as we hear the gospel. But when they were baptized into Christ, they all did something else. They gave their allegiance to Jesus as the same King, as the one true King. And so when you have to really read closely. Let's read here in 1 Corinthians 1. One of the major problems, and remember, when you look at 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of division in this church at Corinth. And so Paul's really addressing that carnality. And they had a lot of problems. They had division with each other. They were taking each other to court over the smallest of matters. There were divorce questions. There was, what do we do with meat offered to idols. There was discussion about competition and rivalry and will there be a future resurrection, and you just go on and on. But underneath all of that is carnality, is fleshly, is selfishness, and it's just eating this church up alive. So Paul's addressing that. Look with me, though, in verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." So here are these very faithful people in this congregation. I'm sure they felt like there wasn't much they could do about the situation. So they communicate with Paul, and Paul has a vested interest in this local church. We've already seen that in Acts 18. And they're saying, we've got real trouble. And we've got all this division. And so he mentions, here's who told me this about you. Now look at verse 12. "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Now let's kind of break that down a little bit. What is he saying? Well, he's saying we need to be united. And he says, "I hear some of you are wanting to follow after men." And perhaps they were saying, from what I can read, that, well, this person baptized me. You know, maybe you have somebody saying, well, Peter baptized me. Somebody else says, but Paul baptized me. And whatever was going on here, there were these dividing cliques and groups that were competing with each other within the congregation. And so as you look at the passage and what he's saying, he says, this is what's going on. Now he mentions it again. Come over here to chapter 3. Come to chapter 3. He says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men or mature, but as to men of flesh or carnal, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able." Why? How does he identify them being fleshly minded? He says, well, you're still fleshly, For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like carnal men or fleshly men? He says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men, or are you not carnal men? And he goes on to say, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We're just servants. Jesus is the foundation. There's no other foundation other than Christ. We're just servant. I planted. He watered. God gave the increase. Okay, come back to 1 Corinthians 1. I want you to notice, look here at verse 13. Verse 13. It's interesting. When Paul is trying to demonstrate through the power of two important rhetorical questions, why they cannot follow men. There's two questions he asks. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now listen, he's defining two essential areas of being a child of God. He's saying that's, so of course the answer is no. He's saying that the answer is no. Who died for you? Not me, not Peter, not Apollos, Jesus. So since he's the one that has died for you, he deserves all the glory. You follow him. Now there is a time when Paul says, follow me, but that's not all he says. He says, follow me as I am following Christ. Don't just follow me. But if I'm following Jesus, then you can follow me. If I'm not following Jesus, don't follow me. But what I want us to see here is he first says, Jesus died for you. So he deserves your allegiance. But look at the second question. You know, this is kind of an odd question if baptism doesn't have anything to do with being a Christian. The second question is, in whose name were you baptized? Now he's identifying, okay, it's with Christ who died for you. Not Paul, not Peter. Jesus died for you. Okay, who should you serve? But then secondly, he says, in whose name, by whose authority were you baptized? Why? Because that's when conversion actually takes place by faith and repentance. Now, stay with me on this. What's his point? His point is, when you believed and were baptized into Christ, who did you give your allegiance to? Not Paul, not Peter. He didn't die for you and you weren't baptized in his name. Jesus, that's his whole point. What does that tell us? That when we were baptized into Christ, we all, and it doesn't matter what our background was, we're giving our loyalty to him. We're giving our allegiance to him. And so we're giving that allegiance to the same Savior. Now come on down here to verse 15. This is a verse sometimes that's abused. There in verse 17, somebody says, well, I don't think baptism was essential because Paul said that Christ didn't send him to baptize. Okay, let me take a hold of that for just a minute. Is that really right? Did Christ send the apostles? Yes or no? As older brethren used to say, wink or blink, shake or nod. Okay, so here we go. Did the apostles send, or did Jesus send the apostles to baptize? Well, Matthew 28 sounds like he did. He says, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying he was not sent to baptize into Christ. Because he did that very thing. He did it. We read Acts 18. He did it. But apparently some were trying to follow after men. Here's what he's saying. Look at verse 15. In verse 15 he says, I thank God, verse 14, that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius because of what they were trying to do with this. Verse 15 he says, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Okay? That's what we're dealing with. Now look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. What's he talking about? He doesn't mean to baptize at all. He means to baptize in my own name. Now, that's true. Christ did not send the apostles to do what he says some were trying to say in verse 15. They weren't sent to baptize in their own name. They were sent to baptize in the name of Christ. Going back to verse 13, that's why he says, in whose name were you baptized? You see it? And so the point here is allegiance wasn't given to us. It was given to the Lord. So don't come over here and say, well, Paul baptized me or Peter baptized me. No, he says you were baptized in the name of Christ. There's a unifying power in knowing we don't owe allegiance to different people. No matter what our background is, we owe allegiance to Jesus as King, and we do that individually, but we've all done that if we're Christians at all. And that's his point there. Ephesians chapter 4 says there is one baptism. Now, it is interesting that there's so much religious division over baptism when it's supposed to be unifying us. Somebody says, well, I think it's sprinkling or pouring, but that's not what baptism means. And we know that's not what they did. And why would you have the metaphor of burial if it's pouring and sprinkling? You wouldn't. Why would they both go down into the water? I mean, that doesn't fit at all. It's immersion. And so the unity of the Spirit mentions one body and one spirit and one calling and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism. But we all give our allegiance to Jesus. Now, thirdly, go to 1 Corinthians 10. We're staying in 1 Corinthians. There's something else that causes it to have a unifying power. The unifying power of baptism into Christ is seen in the sense that we're all freed from the bondage of sin. Every one of us. There's not anybody saying, well, I don't have anything to be freed from. No, we've all been in bondage to sin. Now, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 10, and then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 6. So as we think about the unifying power of baptism, we all need to be delivered from sin. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, but I want you to notice something here with me. There's a lot of foreshadowing here, pointing towards something else. And I hope it will be beneficial. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So we're thinking of the Exodus. We're thinking of Egyptian bondage. We're thinking of the Exodus. We're thinking of deliverance. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There's a sense in which they were immersed and identified with Moses. And he says, because of that, we all ate the same spiritual food. Now, in their case, what he means is it was provided to us by God. And then in verse 4, he says, and we all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now he goes on to say, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And there are examples. Look at verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So let's think about this for a minute. That's the story. You know it very well. They had rebelled against God. You have the Exodus. You have the wilderness. You have deliverance. And we see this a lot in the New Testament. And this story gets replayed spiritually in our lives because we were all in bondage to sin. But by God's grace and through faith and obeying God, we've been delivered from that bondage of sin. Now, thinking about that, all of us needed that. All of us needed that forgiveness and that mercy. We needed that spiritual exodus and deliverance from the bondage of sin and from the wilderness of this world. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about it more literally. We all need that. Since we all need that, nobody can say, well, I feel like I'm in a superior position to my brother or to my sister. None of us can do that or should do that. We're fellow heirs. We've received mercy and grace. So look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 11. Such were some of you, You've been involved in all that. Such were some of you. But you were washed. Now, is it true we're washed by the blood of Jesus? Yes, but when does that happen? Romans 6 says it happens when we're baptized into his death. Now, think about it. He says we're baptized into his death. What happened when Jesus died? He shed his blood. So I'm now baptized into a relationship with Jesus where I enjoy the cleansing of his blood. That happens when I'm buried with him in baptism. So this notion of saying, well, I don't think baptism is necessary. I believe in the blood. Well, I believe in the blood too, but you're not going to contact the blood until you're baptized into Christ. And that's what Romans 6 says. Now come back here to 1 Corinthians 6. Such were some of you. You were washed. They had been baptized into Christ. You were sanctified, but you were justified. So let's think about that. Washed, cleansed. To be sanctified is to be made holy. All of you. And it happened by grace through faith. And then he says justified. Even though we were guilty, God declared us innocent through forgiveness by the cross. If you're a Christian, that's what had to happen. If you're a child of God, that's what you did. And if you're a servant of the Lord, that's what you embrace. You embrace the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so, once again, there's no room for a fleshly mind or a carnal attitude toward one another or toward God. And throughout Scripture, that is how our baptism is described. Saul of Tarsus is told to rise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're sanctified by the offering of Jesus and through his blood. And then he says it happens, listen, in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, because I'm relying on him. I'm depending on him. Every single person who has obeyed the gospel, if their mind is right at all about what has happened, has to thank God for his grace and for his mercy. And the more I recognize that, the less I'm going to have that feeling of selfishness and jealousy and envy. Why do you think Paul is writing to the church at Corinth? These people have already been baptized. Why do you think he keeps bringing up, in whose name were you baptized? Why would we think he brings up in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, but you've been washed and sanctified and justified, as he speaks of their change and transformation? They're not living that kind of life anymore. He keeps bringing this up. And then he says, by the Spirit of God. And here's what I want you to notice. Look there in 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Do you notice that all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned in that one verse? In this context, well, if you go back to verse 10, he mentions the kingdom of God. He mentions Jesus Christ. He mentions the Spirit of God who's revealed the gospel. So, as a Christian, do you see the unifying power of baptism bringing us together? Come to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He does it again, and you really see it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And this happens a lot in Scripture, where the notion of our conversion, our faith, our baptism is linked to our unity in the body of Christ. So let's think about this. We're in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And he's talking about them competing with each other and all this. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to say the same God gives these different gifts. The same Jesus gives these different gifts. The same Spirit gives these gifts. And the intent is not for division. It's not so the tongue speaker will look at the prophet, or the prophet will look at the one who has the gift of discernment and say, ooh, I think I'm better than you. This is more sensational than your gift. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Now look at that, look at verse 13 again. He's talking about baptism, but why is he bringing baptism up? He's been talking about the gifts of the Spirit, but now he's talking about how we even became Christians, any of us. So he says, for by one Spirit, so you have the idea of unity, we were all, not just some of us, not many of us, we were all, by the one Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ, into one body. And then he even goes on to say this. He says, whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, let's think about this. He's not saying he's not describing Holy Spirit baptism here. The Holy Spirit, for by, the word by is instrumentality. So he's saying, for by one Spirit, we were all baptized. Why were we baptized? Well, you say, well, that's what the gospel teaches. That's right. But how do you know that's what the gospel teaches? I mean, how do you know? How do I know? Well, we know because we can read the gospel. They knew because they were hearing it proclaimed, and they were hearing it proclaimed by people who were inspired, by men who were inspired of the Holy Spirit. So for by one Spirit, he's the source of the revelation, we were all baptized into one body. Do we really understand the significance of that, that we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ, that there's one baptism, and it doesn't matter what our baggage is, and it doesn't matter what our background is, we're together, that we're the family of God, baptized into one body. Here's another passage. And by the way, in that context, you remember he talks about body in different parts and they do different things. They rejoice together and they weep together. Come over here to Galatians. Look at Galatians 3, very similar context. Look at Galatians 3 and let's read verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. He says this. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were, so the are presently sons of God, for all of you who were, past tense, baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. But then look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. So what that means is, now he's not saying in their culture, it wasn't if you were a servant, you didn't stop being a servant, or if you were in the position of being a master, you didn't stop necessarily being a master, and it probably changed how you treated each other. It changed how that relationship was expressed because people are learning to be more like Jesus. But the point I'm making to you is that when we are all, and I think this is the point Paul is making, we're all descendants of Abraham. We are fellow heirs. So when someone is baptized into Christ, yes, the most predominant thought is now they're in relationship with God and they have the forgiveness of their sins. But it's not only that. They're forgiven, but now they're in God's family and now they have brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you read about baptism, and I think you especially see that in 1 Corinthians, when you read about baptism, it's associated with the Lord's church, it's associated with faith and salvation, but it's also associated with the Lord adding us to the church. As he saves us, he adds us, and now we're in God's family. You've listened very well tonight, and I haven't lost my notes or anything. I'm going to stop right there. But I want us to think about it, because I don't know that we always think about what's really happening when somebody obeys the gospel. We try to encourage them, but now we are in the same body. We are in the same spiritual family. And we need to treat each other that way and strive to encourage one another in that way. If you're not a Christian, I certainly hope that you'll desire that and that you want to obey the gospel. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.